Madam Chairman, in appreciation of our President, Mrs. R.L. Mathis, in the words of the Apostle Paul, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love. Mrs. R.L. Mathis came to the office of President in 1956 as a prepared person. By nature, she possesses a love for people, a warmth of personality, keenness of mind, organizational ability, a courageous spirit, and physical stamina, all of which have enhanced her services as our president these 7 years. Her potential in formal educational circles was recognized when in 1955, the Doctorate of Literature degree from Mary Hardin Baylor and also the Doctorate of Laws degree by Hardin-Simmons University were conferred upon her. Having taken advantage of the full program of her church, she has an understanding and love for our great denomination. Likewise, her experiences as a wife and a mother, and later as a career woman, have given to her a depth of understanding which we appreciate. Participation in the Women's Missionary Union in her church as a young married woman soon led to a wider field as she went into the associational work. Her native state of Texas Women's Missionary Union, recognizing her unusual abilities, elected her as Young People's Secretary, to be followed by several years as the Executive Secretary. Then in 1949, she was elected as the President of Women's Missionary Union for Texas, which office she held for 6 years. During these years, she began visiting mission fields in our country and has now seen our mission work in every continent. These travel experiences have given to her a world awareness and a sense of urgency in giving out the word. Her labors of love have exacted many thousands of miles of travel, reams of written communications, countless speaking engagements and committee meetings, days and days spent in planning for the messages, for the music, and the dramatic presentations in our annual meetings, and many weeks in our assemblies and state conventions. In addition, she has served as a worthy member of our denominational boards. Also, we appreciate her marked ability to labor with others, members as well as the state and convention leadership of Women's Missionary Union. This togetherness in cooperation and understanding have made us better stewards of our possessions as reflected in the tremendous increases of our special offerings. As an officer of the Women's Department of the Baptist World Alliance, our president has strengthened the ties that bind all Baptist women of the world. Through her commitment to the will of God, she has led us with one consuming purpose, that the world, through him, might be saved. We shall continue to feel the impact of her life upon our beloved union as she works now in still another capacity. However, our most significant appreciation is not in word, but rather in dedicated lives of service as we reach from yesterday into tomorrow. Madam Chairman, I move that this recommendation of the Executive Board be adopted, and that this expression of appreciation be printed in the annual meeting minutes of Women's Missionary Union and its official organ, Royal Service, and that copies be sent to Mrs. Mathis, to the Office of the Executive Committee of the Southern Baptist Convention, to the Office of the Baptist World Alliance, to the Chairman of the Women's Department of the Baptist World Alliance, to the Chairman of the Continental Unions in Latin America, Europe, Asia, Africa, Australia, North America, and to the President of Baylor University.
You have heard the motion with its second by Mrs. J.I. Alford. And we're going to allow anyone in this auditorium this morning to approve the motion. Those of you in favor of the motion, will you be let it known by standing? You may be seated. Those opposed, will you stand? Ms. Mathis, I see none standing. It's unique that 7 years ago here in Kansas City, you became the president of Women's Missionary Union, auxiliary to the Southern Baptist Convention. And on this significant occasion, you bring to a close the end of your presidency, but into another field of service. We bid you Godspeed.
Thank you so much, Ms. Cobb. Ms. Cowell, for that beautiful tribute, Mrs. Alford, and members of the executive board. Ms. Martin whispered to me, "Now don't you cry." Well, I thought, I'm glad you're going to send it to somebody so that somebody besides you will have a chance to know what somebody thinks, even though it just couldn't all be true. I do not have enough years left to adequately express my appreciation to Women's Missionary Union for giving me the privilege to serve as its president. I have had many opportunities that I would not otherwise have had. I have visited missionaries and mission fields. I've had these opportunities to become a part of our beloved denomination. I have visited in your states, in your associations, in your church, because of this opportunity to be your president. And so I do express my appreciation to you this morning as best I know how. And every opportunity that I have, as long as I live, I shall continue to do so. It has been a glorious experience. You have been just wonderful every place that I have gone. And it has thrilled my heart to see you come in increasing numbers to these annual meetings. And this is the climax of them all. And so to you and to God and to our dear Savior and all whom we represent, I say thank you. And now the time has come for the election of officers. And I recognize the chairman of the nominating committee, Mrs. Claude Kirkpatrick of Louisiana.
Madam President, the 1963 Nominating Committee presents these names as nominees for your 1963-64 offices. For President, Mrs. Robert Fling. For Recording Secretary, Mrs. J.R. Lobo. For Members at Large, terms expiring in 1968, Mrs. N.B. Moon and Mrs. Albert J. Smith.
Mrs. Robert Fling has been nominated for president. Are there other nominations? If not, all favoring the election of Mrs. Fling will say aye. Those opposed, no. The ayes have it, and Mrs. Fling is elected. Mrs. Fling, would you please come and stand by my side? I was not a member of the nominating committee. As you know, I was not even invited to peep in, but if they had given me an opportunity, I would have chosen Mrs. Robert Fling. I have loved and known her for many years. I won't say how many. I don't think she'd want me to. But we started out together in WMU work in the same association in East Texas. We were trained by the most wonderful associational president, and if she failed, it wasn't her fault. It is Mrs. Fling's fault and mine that we didn't measure up. The first two speeches that we ever made were made one year after the other, and they were on the same subject. I led the memorial service the one year in our district meeting, and the next year, Mrs. Fling led it. And so perhaps it was appropriate that I came just a little ahead of Mrs. Fling. We worked together in Texas, where she was mission study chairman. Later, she and her husband, Reverend Robert Fling, moved to Oklahoma, and she was mission study chairman there and a member of the executive board. I would like to ask the Reverend Robert Fling to stand. He is now pastor of the First Baptist Church, Cleburne. Where are you, Bob? Way over here to the right. I wanted him to come to the platform, but I don't think he wanted to. And now, Helen, as she is known to most of you, for that's the way she signs her name, to the articles that she writes for Royal Service, for the Winda, for Tell, I present you the new president of Women's Missionary Union Auxiliary to the Southern Baptist Convention.
Thank you so much. Thank you. Ms. Mathis, many of the circumstances surrounding my nomination by the committee in January and the spiritual experiences that have come to me since then are too personal for me to share with you easily and certainly at this time. But I hope that in the days ahead you will see evidence in my life of some of these experiences which I have had. I am grateful not only for your vote just now, but for the confidence of those 26 vice presidents or their alternates making up that nominating committee, for their prayers as they left that meeting fully confident that if I had time enough to go home and to pray about it, that I would make the decision that they had felt was the right thing. I'm grateful for my husband's belief that this was the right thing, his unwavering confidence from the very moment that I should accept and allow my name to be placed by the nominating committee today, for the encouragement of Ms. Mathis, Ms. Hunt, and Ms. McMurray. One of the most wonderful things that has ever happened to me has been to come in contact with members of this executive board, our wonderful staff in Birmingham. But do you know, blessings are not for self. Blessings are for service, not for self. And so it is today that I promise you the very best that I can become. I do not feel that it is enough to promise Women's Missionary Union or the Lord the best that I am, but the best that I can become. It is not always comfortable nor easy to be stretched and to be asked to undertake responsibilities that we know are too great for our abilities. But God uses such stretching for our own growth. And so I hope that you will pray for me, not just as a leader of Women's Missionary Union, but also as a personal soul winner. For I feel that I will not be a success in any broad area and be a failure at home. And so as I seek to be a personal soul winner at home, to be a missionary at home, as I seek to magnify Christ and the local church, the church that Jesus Christ established, I hope that you will pray for me, realizing my limitations. I have never yet been asked to attempt any task for Women's Missionary Union for which I felt sufficient. And yet when that task was attempted for God's glory and in His power, I have felt His blessings upon me and His promised sufficiency. And so today I realize that the very thing which would deter me or which would hold me back That overwhelming realization of my own inadequacy may become transformed this day into the very cord and the very tie that binds me closer to Him. And so as I seek to serve Christ, to magnify Him in His church through Woman's Missionary Union, I want to read one verse of Scripture which I hope will be my daily verse, my daily prayer. And I read this from an exquisite little Bible from Jerusalem, given to me upon this day by Miss Hunt, this little mother of pearl Bible. And I read this verse from John 12:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall unto the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Pray for me that I will die daily to self and seek to magnify Jesus Christ.
Mrs. J.R. Lobaugh of Kansas has been elected for recording secretary. Are there other nominations? If not, all favoring the election of Mrs. Lobaugh will say aye. Opposed, no. The ayes have it, and Mrs. Lobaugh is elected. Ms. Lobaugh, will you come to the platform, please? Ms. Hunt's just dying to tell me that I forgot the vice presidents, and I did, but I'm going to go back to them in a minute. Now, Ms. Lobaugh looks a little older than she usually does, but very, very fetching. Elizabeth Lobaugh has been president of the Kansas Woman's Missionary Union until last year, a member of our executive board. And Mrs. Lobaugh, I'm happy to present you to this group as our new secretary. Would you have a look?
Thank you so much, Ms. Mathis. This is one of the sweetest privileges in all the world, working with these godly women, and I only pray that God will be able to use me to His glory.
Thank you so much. And now, to get back to the vice presidents, I'll ask our secretary to read from our bylaws, Article 5, Section 1, the second section of Section 1.
Ms. Mathis. Article 5, Section 2, the Vice President shall be recognized as officers of Woman's Missionary Union by virtue of their election as presidents of state Woman's Missionary Unions.
And all of Section 2. Did you read all of it? I believe you did. Then I'm going to ask you to call the names of the Vice Presidents. And I will ask each vice president to stand as her name is called.
Alabama, Mrs. Alex Hall. Arizona, Ms. H.E. Martin. Arkansas, Ms. Colorado, Ms. E.E. Wheelis, Jr. District of Columbia, Mrs. Thornton Slough. Florida, Mrs. J.H. Lockhart. Georgia, Mrs. Ernest L. Miller. Illinois, Ms. Theron H. King. Indiana, Mrs. Clarence Brock. Kansas, Ms. Dawn Cordes. Ms. W.P. Watson. Michigan. Missouri. Ms. Bradley Allison. New Mexico. Ms. M.K. Hall. North Carolina. Ms. A.L. Parker. Ohio. Ms. T.A. Benefield. Oklahoma, Ms. Lawrence Mantooth. Oregon, Washington, Ms. Sylvia Wilson. South Carolina, Ms. E.R. Eller. Tennessee, Ms. Bradford Duncan. Texas, Ms. Burt Black. Virginia, Ms. O.C. Hancock.
All right, and the nominating committee has presented the names of Mrs. N.B. Moon and Mrs. Albert J. Smith as members at large. Are there other nominations? If not, all favoring the election of these two as members at large would say aye. Opposed, no. The ayes have it, and they are elected. I'd like to ask Mrs. Moon and Mrs. Smith to please stand. All right, and thank you so much. Is there other business to be attended to at this session? If not, we'll sing a hymn together.
He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Hymn numbered 4, we shall sing the first and third stanzas. May we stand together as we sing. Hymn numbered 4. And sing that chorus one more time. This is tremendous singing. Let's make this each our personal prayer of assurance. He leadeth me. May we sing.
He leadeth me.
Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Glimpses of the past, and what a glorious past we shall look at this morning through the eyes of the daughter of the W.E. Bagbys, our first missionaries to Latin America. Helen Bagby Harrison, Mrs. W.C. Harrison, daughter, missionary, teacher, leader. I understand that she has spent only about 10 years in the States, 4 years in college, and 6 years after retirement. And I want to tell you now, and then she won't have to take any of her time to tell you, that she didn't have to retire because of her own age, but because of the age of her husband. She chose to marry one, and so she had to retire, not because she wanted to, as those black eyes could quickly tell you. The Bagbys of Brazil, written by Helen Bagby Harrison, the youngest. I asked her to make this a very personal testimony this morning, to tell about her mother, Annie Luther Bagby, born in this state, who went out as a missionary from the state of Texas, Miss White. One time we mentioned Texas. And as she brings this intimate story about her mother and her father and her brothers and sisters and the opening of work in that continent, we will be praying for her as she speaks to our hearts about these pioneers who did so much to win the whole continent to the south of us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Helen Bagby Harrison.
Mrs. Mathis, Mrs. Fleen, Miss Hunt, Dr. Neen, Dr. Thren, Women's Missionary Union, fellow laborers, visitors, did I leave anyone out? Let me assure you that I'm not presenting to you my mother, but Annie Luther Bagby, born in this very city, your pioneer to South America, and that I've had to combat God-given modesty in relating to you facts to which you have a right, acquired in some cases even before my birth. 1880? Yes, 1880, our president stipulated. Not 1859, the year of her birth. Not 1870, the year of her new birth. But 1880, the year of her double wedding to William Buck Bagby and Brazil. I just love romance. Even if I was one of those delayed brides, unclaimed blessings, until Coleman Harrison pressed the question. It happened during a convention, too. But in Brazil, a convention just like this one, like mother, like daughter. I like conventions. Annie Luther waxed poetic at 18 years of age, though paradoxically, as teacher of mathematics in Baylor College. Oh, glorious image of my heart, of handiwork divine, a look of love on every part, that image, Lord, is thine. Oft when this laughing, glittering world my love would falsely claim, in pleasure's boat with sail unfurled would tempt my weary frame, I look and on thy brow I see that crown so harshly pressed. Beneath thine eyes look down on me, those eyes forever blessed. Behind this image there is placed, in lines by love impressed, a father's face as young and chaste as when by youth caressed, a mother's too, time's purest snow upon her raven hair, and brothers, sisters just below, to me so very fair. Yet there is room for one more face, I would not, dare not place it, lest it should my Lord's erase, I'll let the Master trace it. And the Master did trace it. It came to her in the form of a photo one day, prompting a letter. I feel as though I were with you when I look at the likeness you sent. It is so like you. You do not generally look so sad. You must have been thinking of your 3 years' stay at Louisville, or perhaps the sallow face of a Burmese came before your mind's eye, and you thought of my long stay among them far separated from all I love on earth. A bracket here will explain that Annie Luther's dream of Burma was the result of her heroine worship of Anne Hasselton Judson, for whom her mother and she in turn were named. Then did not the face of a fairer bride come up before you? She knew how to fish, didn't she? And did you not picture yourself the pastor of a flourishing city church with her by your side? You must have smiled then, I think, for it would be so pleasant to forget me and love someone who thought it her duty to remain in America and live for your happiness. While I never expect to prove false, I should hate mightily to prove the constancy of woman superior to that of man. For I can't bear for one moment that you may forget me. God may design that we be thus parted. He alone knows. A parenthesis here becomes imperative. General A.T. Hawthorne, ex-Confederate leader, had gone down to Brazil, where about 300 southern settlers from Alabama, Arkansas, Mississippi, Kentucky, Georgia, Virginia, Florida, Louisiana, Tennessee, and Texas, the Carolinas, had established new homes after the Civil War on grants of land ceded by the Emperor Peter II. They were so delighted with the new doors of opportunity offered them on farms where everything grows that the philanthropic, though unbelieving, unregenerate general decided to appeal for another colony further north. He returned from Brazil fascinated by the charm of the Brazilian people. You would be too. They were intelligent, musical, ambitious, friendly, hospitable, welcoming foreigners to their shores, particularly North Americans, whom they greatly admired. Not being a Christian, he saw nothing of their spiritual dearth. But divine providence was working to bring out of the Civil War salvation to Brazil. God took from the home of the general his only child, a little girl of 12. People who witnessed the scene say the general fell to the floor, his mighty frame racked by sobs. And there, before the ruins of his human idol, he found the Savior. He arose a new man and said, "I must pay my debt of love to the Brazilians." He immediately set out to find missionaries to go in his place. Annie Luther became his likeliest target, with William Bagby directly involved. It was a long, painful process, that of finding the will of God in the lives of these two young people. But on July 17th, 1880, William wrote, "Dear Annie, the die is cast, the decision made as far as I can determine it, and I'm ready to go to Brazil as soon as the board will send us." She replied, "Your last letter brought the best news ever contained between the dainty folds of envelope. I do hope that you do not think I urged this step. I did not mean to, I assure you." Upon which he affirmed, "I never have thought you urged the step in the least, but considered that you were acting as independently as well you might in the matter. You don't know how exceedingly radiant all the future appears to me this morning." Wedding bells, reluctant appointment by the Foreign Mission Board, slow to open work on a new continent, a seasick honeymoon, so sick they thought they were going to die, and later they were afraid they weren't. Even Cupid became apathetic. And the young lovers found themselves on the way to the land of their promise. Annie's diary records, "Friday, February 4th, several flying fish came aboard a few minutes ago. They go over the water in groups called schools. One seeing them for the first time on the water would take them for birds. Hope to have one for my breakfast. Saturday, February 5th. Rose this morning rather early. Hoped to spend a well day, but broke down before breakfast. Ate my flying fish, however, with relish, and do not mean to part with it." The Yamoiden had to go to the coast of Africa to get the trade winds to blow them to Brazil. There they struck a dead calm. I've heard Father say That little old vessel couldn't do a thing but flop sails and turn around. Every time I went out on deck, the sun was on a different side. The calm finally got on everybody's nerves. And the swearing captain said, "Good God or good devil, give us a breeze." And the breeze was sent in spite of the profane petition. On one of those sizzling days, sitting on the equator, the groom disappeared. In vain the crew hunted, even among the flour sacks, when a cheerful sailor suggested that maybe he had had a nap on deck and had fallen overboard. As the bride labored to bring her heart under subjection to arriving alone on the mission field, a resourceful sailor remembered the crow's nest. Found, after climbing the rope ladder, he found the groom asleep where he had gone in search of a breeze, rocked in the cradle of the deep. On another occasion, a terrible storm at midnight threw Annie into a frenzy when knocking desperately on the thin partition between the cabins on opposite decks. The knocking failed to bring her lover to her side. Visualizing a watery grave, she prayed and was lulled to sleep by her own singing of a hymn memorized as a mere child. "Once on the raging seas I rode. The storm was loud, the night was dark. The ocean yawned and rudely blowed the wind that tossed my foundering bark. Deep horror then my vitals froze. Death struck I ceased the tide to stem. When suddenly a star arose. It was the star of Bethlehem. It was my guide, my light, my all. It bade my dark foreboding cease. And through the storm and danger's thrall, it led me to the port of peace. Now safely moored, my perils o'er, I'll sing in night's diadem forever and forevermore the star of Bethlehem." And when she awoke the next morning, the sea was like glass. She didn't know for 30 years that the husband was just as frightened that night as she was. Finally, on March 1st, after 48 days of sailing between sky and water in a space 150 by 30 feet, the captain asked, "Dr. Bagby, want to see Brazil?" And Cape Frio was pointed out. Already the diary had recorded a number of little undignified demonstrations of joy at the approach of land. What were those demonstrations? Why, Helen, he just bounced up and down on deck like a ball. Upon setting foot on land, the mysterious letter from heaven was received bearing a warm invitation from Mrs. Ellis, the stranger from Mississippi, inviting them to her home in the American colony, and the career of Southern Baptist pioneers to South America was begun with signs and wonders. As one missionary said, they made the signs and the people wondered. Language study of 15 months followed in neighboring Campinas, where Baptist missionaries even now are studying the language in an excellent interdenominational language school. Annie was able to earn her salary by directing the girls' dormitory and by teaching English and music. There she gave birth to the first of her 9 children. The new mother's brief note written back home said, "My mama and papa, I am learning the love you bear me." Bahia, the old colonial capital of the empire, was chosen as center for the mission. Bahia, where Catholicism was said to be entrenched in 365 churches, one for every day in the year. Henry Martin, leaving her shores at the beginning of the century, had exclaimed, "Crosses there are in abundance, but when will the doctrine of the cross be preached? Who will be the happy missionary who will announce the gospel to these benighted people?" The Bagbys and 2 other couples then banded themselves together to lay the foundation for evangelization of a country of 15 million people destined to reach 72 million in this 8th decade. The 2 couples were the new arrivals and ex-schoolmates, the Z.C. Taylors, and ex-priest Teixeira and wife. Picture the situation. 3 families of 6 adults and 5 little children, living in a small house with 1 room to each family and common use of hall, kitchen, bathroom, and dining room. After 3 months, they rented a baron's palace, which afforded an apartment for each family, a schoolroom, a bookstore, and a hall for worship. The milkman came to the house daily, leading his cow, which was milked at the door, the calf muzzled and tied to the mother's tail. Annie had her eyes and days filled to capacity during those initial years. With the arrival of two more infants, her duties as pastor's assistant and her own house-to-house visiting. She even called on the family of the local priest, carousing Brito, at their request in the absence of the father, and explained the way of salvation to his companion and two daughters. Brito's son attended church, was converted, and became a Bible call porter. Conditions were difficult under the empire. Union of church and state, no civil marriage, restricted cemeteries. Believers had to be buried outside the cemetery walls in silent company with dogs, horses, and suicides. Baptisms had to be performed in secrecy, at dawn or after nightfall, in secluded places or in backyards surrounded by high walls, even in barrels. Construction barrels, which had been emptied and refilled with water from the wash tank, where the preacher stood on dry ground and pressed the candidate down on flexed knees and brought him out again. On one occasion, while Annie and others held up sheets on the beach to make a dressing room for two women candidates, the preacher was arrested. On another occasion, stones thrown into the windows of the preaching hall struck a girl in the audience. Another stone made its aim, and the preacher was felled to the ground with a great gaping wound in his forehead. Brother Taylor, who had been absent preaching elsewhere, demanded the next day, "Bagby, take that handkerchief off of your head." And gazing in admiration on the laceration, declared, "That's the prettiest thing I have ever seen. I would rather wear a mark like that on my forehead than to don the finest crown of Europe." And thereby, a new sermon text derived. "From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear on my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Galatians 6:17. The first convert was Emilia, a housemaid, the forerunner of scores of others who came as domestic help and entered the family of the redeemed. Could it be mere coincidence that Women's Missionary Union of this Southland was organized on the very day of the liberation of the slaves in Brazil? Already one of those slaves had found the Savior when attending the First Baptist Church of Bahia. When someone missed the Negro in the services, inquiry was made, and the church discovered that his master had promised death if he ever returned to that group of heretics. The young church, organized with just 5 members, decided to buy the slave. The twice ransomed man found that he had been bought for liberty. Then one day in May 1888, Princess Isabel, daughter of the Emperor Peter II, in the absence of her father in Europe for treatment of health, took her golden pen and signed away captivity. On May 14, 1888, 600,000 slaves awoke to freedom without a civil war. Women's Missionary Union, born on that very day, has been engaged ever since in the emancipation of spiritual slaves all over a world, and cries out to them, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. For, brethren, we have been called unto liberty." Galatians 5. After 2.5 years in Bahia, the missionaries decided to lengthen the cords, so moved south to the federal capital of Rio. Difficult years followed, 10 in fact, when conversions were so scarce as to thoroughly as to test the faith of the young church. Already the minutes of the Foreign Mission, of the Foreign Mission Board for 1889 had read, "The board is not perfectly satisfied that there would be unwisdom in the removal of the mission from Rio, but the optimism of its founders never waned. Think of one Baptist pastor in St. Louis, Brooklyn, Boston, Baltimore," they challenged. Three of the greatest leaders of all time in Brazil were won during that period, drawing from pioneer missionary Solomon Ginsberg. The conclusion, if Dr. Bagby had done nothing more during his long life of usefulness than bring these three men to the feet of the Master, his life would have been a complete success. One of these three was Francisco Fulgencio Soren, who entered the inconspicuous worship hall attracted by the singing of a hymn. This man gave up business, came to the United States, William Jewell College, and then Southern Seminary to prepare for the ministry. He succeeded Bagby as pastor of that great First Church of Rio, and when he was called to glory, his own son, Dr. John Soren, was his successor. A church with only three pastors in its 80 years of life. John, who could have foreseen that a son of the Sorens and a daughter of the Bagbys would be seated together on the platform of the Southern Baptist Convention in 1963? Behold what the Lord hath wrought. After 18 years in Rio, Annie Bagby's dream of years was realized. The family moved down the coast to the industrial state of São Paulo and its prosperous city, second largest in all of South America, sustaining a building program unequaled in all the world of a new house every 20 minutes. There she opened her school, which has become a great junior college with 2,000 students, where she could be privileged, quotes, to preach the gospel wholesale in chapel and in Bible classes. It was a girls' school. We, the children of pioneers, are indeed privileged to see and reap the fruits of our parents' labors. Visiting at the São Paulo school years after her retirement as principal, Mother was summoned from the third floor of the dormitory to the parlors of the great edifice furnished by the 75 million campaign. You know, it was the best that Baptists had until the organization of the co-op with Lottie and Annie Collateral. I followed her into the parlors. There stood a stately young woman with a boy on one side, a girl on the other. She gazed, inviting recognition. Then plunging toward us, she exclaimed, "Donna Anna, Donna Anna, Miss Annie." Men are not near as important down there as they are here. We don't even bear their names in public. "Have you forgotten Ormizinda?" Forgotten Ormizinda? Who could? She was the problem teenage student, the ringleader of all opposition in the school. "Miss Annie, you thought you were hammering on cold iron, but impression was going deeper than you realized. There is no Baptist church in our town, but this boy and girl have never been to confession or communion. Not finding a Baptist church, we sought out the next best and found a Presbyterian Sunday school, and there these two children of ours have been reared. I wanted them to have what you gave me in the Baptist college." The time came for a furlough. "We would be afraid ever to go to the homeland," they wrote, "for the board would likely tell us that we would have to stay there." They did return to the States, however, and just as they had feared, were told to remain in the homeland. It was then that Anne took up her pen for the missionary's plea. with no thought of voicing the distress of a daughter's heart 28 years later. Oh, send us back to our adopted land. We must not linger on this beauteous strand. We've lost the language of our childhood's day. The hour has struck. We must away, away. Our children mourn mid hours of toil and pain. They've come through second birth to live again. They look to us, their parents in the Lord, and plead for guidance as they search the Word. In papal lands, a goddess reigns supreme. With shrines and idols, all these countries teem. In galling yoke of ignorance and shame, Rome's subjects spurn the truth in Jesus' name. So send us back to our adopted land. We cannot linger on this beauteous strand. We've lost the language of our childhood days. The hour has struck of our childhood day. The hour has struck. We must away, away. But one never found Annie Luther pitying herself or claiming sacrifice, though she bore the sting in those early days of opposition by fellow workers and Catholics combined in her educational program. My only self-denial, she would say, comes in surrender of my children to death or to study in the United States. Little Luther, at the age of 3, became a prey to scarlet fever on their first furlough and was laid to rest in Belton Cemetery, Texas. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. I'll trust him to keep my Luther and me, to bring us together at last, where mothers and babes forever shall be with Jesus, their sorrows all past. Baby John, 14 months old, occupies a grave in Rio, a victim of intestinal virus. I've heard the 83-year-old mother say, Helen, I can still feel the chubby arms of little John about my neck. Mothers never forget. Wilson Stalwart, 24, was swallowed up by the Atlantic trying to rescue an unsaved companion on a church school picnic. Oliver, on the last lap of his medical course at 26, vanished mysteriously 44 years ago from Galveston Medical College, leaving an open wound which his parents bore to the grave. Is he a victim of amnesia, wandering about perhaps on your thoroughfares? Who knows? Only the creator and sustainer of mankind, the one whose eye is on the sparrow and who guides the eagle through the pathless air. The remaining 5 returned to South America, and 2 are still at work there. 2 have passed on, and like their infant brothers, are buried 7,000 miles apart. With mothers' and dads' graves separating their earthly tabernacles by 2,000 miles on the Brazilian coastline, we're not apt to have a family reunion at the resurrection. Annie Luther Bagby answered the Father's summons, unconscious of the severing of soul and body which she dreaded. Boarding the plane which took her life, she handed a gospel to the driver of her taxi. Read this, she persuaded. It will tell you about the Savior. The green light has come on, so I'm rushing. This man was traced by the Ministerial Association of Pernambuco and won to that Savior. And with him, we count in Brazil 200,000 baptized believers, where 82 years ago there was but one. The result of continued vision of this people called Baptists, who have followed the gleam that led her to a new continent and on to the New Jerusalem. It is good to know the pilot, she exclaimed, relieved in recognition of Teleu Cerqueira, the boy she had taught 25 years before, 1,500 miles away. With pilot and gleam, she traveled on. This candle was placed at the head of her coffin by a Catholic friend who railed at me, "You're letting your mother go into eternity in the dark, and I won't have it," and proceeded to tell the beads of her rosary, praying your pioneer out of purgatory. Her rosary contains 50 prayers to the Virgin Mary, interspersed with 4 to God.
Ave Maria, cheia de graça, o Senhor é convosco, bendita sois entre as mulheres, e bendito o fruto do vosso ventre, Jesus, amém. Santa Maria, Mãe de Deus, rogai por nós, pecadores, agora e na hora da nossa morte, amém.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and in the hour of our death. And while the 50 prayers rotate in monotone, one by one, a perishable wax candle wastes away in feeble luminescence. Annie Bagby didn't need the candle. They are still praying for popes that died 1,000 years ago. But the last book, the last chapter in your Bible asserts, "And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, nor light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever."
Hymn number 6, "The Morning Light is Breaking, the Darkness Disappears." Hymn number 6, we'll stand as we sing all 3 stanzas. May we stand.